Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
There's a constant yearning of the human spirit to know the details about who God is and what God is doing. God always responds with the fact that we will know what we need to know, but we'll never comprehend it all.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jimmy Allen. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Jimmy R. Allen, one of the foremost Baptist leaders of our time. He was president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 1970s and then headed the Southern Baptist Radio and Television Commission in the 1980s. Jimmy has also been a leader in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship since its beginnings, serving as the founding moderator. His varied career as a minister has been reflected in his roles as pastor, television and radio producer, talk show host, civil rights activist, evangelist, consultant in the field of news media and religion, and counselor. And through it all, he has been a preacher and exemplar of the gospel. Jimmy, welcome. It's a true honor to have you with us again.
Thank you, Peter. I'm glad to be here.
Throughout your ministry, and a mark of your leadership, has been an emphasis on missions. For instance, when you were president of the Southern Baptist Convention, you launched the Mission Service Corps, which now has more than 10,000 persons serving around the world. Generally speaking, how has missions work changed over the course of your ministry, and where is it headed?
I think missions has changed from being representational, which it was back in the days of the early David Livingstone and other people going into Africa, into becoming participation missions. We now no longer have the responsibility just to appoint somebody to go do our work for us and send them some money and listen to their stories. We have the opportunity with our global communications, our global transportation, to go ourselves and put our own hands on that task and to put our own lives into that process so that the representational missions all across the Christian map that we have discovered became a part of the major driving force for my own journey. And that's why the Mission Service Corps was born.
What would you say as you look back are some of the highlights of your own experience in different places of the world?
Actually, I've had the joy of being a part of the outreach of into a number of nations in the world. I have preached the gospel in Hong Kong and in China during the days of the opening of China with the television opportunities, going into Israel and to the Middle East, South America. For instance, I was in Ireland, North Ireland, during the time of the Belfast riots. I was there actually to interview to find out about church-state relations and religious liberty, which is one of the major interests in my life. I ended up being down in the streets with the current prime minister of North Ireland. In those days, I visited with Bernadette Devlin, who was the leader of the IRA in Belfast. And in the process, I've discovered a great hunger of spirit that's in common across humanity. There's yearning for hope. There's yearning for help. There's a yearning for a realization of the presence of God.
Hmm. Another way you've influenced the church is in ministry to victims of HIV/AIDS. You wrote an incredibly moving book on your own family's experience, Burden of a Secret. What should the church be doing in regards to this issue, which affects so many people here and around the world?
Actually, AIDS found us. We didn't even know what to call it at the time. My little grandchild was infected with a blood transfusion at birth that had HIV properties in it, and we found ourselves caught up back in the early 80s. It was a horrendous time. They even called it by a different name. They didn't know how to call it. So our experience was we were in a world Mastered by Fear, in which churches wouldn't allow our little three-year-old to come to church. Mm-hmm. That situation has changed, and we are now able to know what it is, and we're able to reach past that, and I'm grateful for that. We now have retrovirals that help people to live for years. But the situation of shame and fear and rejection has not changed. And so we find ourselves in a time when the church ought to be the bearer of that hand that reaches out. It ought to be the explainer and the defender, so that we come together to minister to each other across this troubled family in the AIDS issue. I continue to speak to World AIDS Day and that sort of thing, though our task of that is not as immediate. That Gethsemane has shifted. It's not shifted for a great number of people around our world.
Mm-hmm.
You theoretically retired a few years ago, but I know you're busier than many unretired people. What sorts of things are you up to these days?
Well, I'm an itinerant preacher. I go in to preach in different places, colleges, universities, seminaries, and churches. I'm writing and trying to put together some of the things that I know. I'm right now trying to help a person do a biography on me, and it's an exciting thing to reminisce. But I pastor people. I pastor people on airplanes and in restaurants. If you are a pastoral person, the opportunity to pastor is everywhere. It's at your elbow. So I don't have to have a job in order to do that. And I find myself being greatly fulfilled by the way God uses me in touching people's lives.
Well, for your sermon this week, you take us back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the story of Jacob wrestling with a messenger of God. First of all, remind us who Jacob is and where we are in his story.
Okay, Jacob was actually, along with his brother Esau, the son of Isaac, whose his grandfather was Abraham. And his story is the story of a man who had to find a way to be turned around from his selfishness into a whole new way. His name has become Israel. His name is the name of a nation now, and all of us find ourselves recipients of spiritual Israel as an inheritance. The scripture we're reading is Genesis, the 32nd chapter, the 22nd verse, where he finds his struggle taking place at the brook Jabbok. And these are the words from God's word. And Jacob rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except you bless me." And he said unto them, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hath prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved."
This unusual event came at a time of great stress and fear in Jacob's life, but it's presented in an almost blow-by-blow account, and it seems an odd way for God to get God's will across to someone. How literally should we take this?
I think we take it literally because it's so real spiritually and experientially. Something happened. We don't know how to deal with how the actual physical atmosphere was. We do know that the essence of the struggle between Jacob and the angel of God, the messenger God sent at his level, was a deep, real, and authentic struggle that changed things. Mm-hmm. We're all involved in that deep, real, and authentic struggle that changes things.
Mm. Jimmy, we look forward to hearing more about this in your sermon today, Life's Turning Points. Thanks again for being with us.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here. Some of life's crucial turning points are recognizable only in retrospect. We look back and discover decisions made thoughtlessly or casually change the whole direction of our existence. In other times, we're keenly aware of the intensity of that struggle. Our difficulty in perception is one of the reasons we need so deeply the guidance of God when we take Him seriously in our lives. We've read today the Bible's description of one of the crucial turning points in the life of Jacob as he wrestled through the night with the messenger of God by the brook Jabbok. Jacob was a con man in the process of moving from being a man who lived by his wits and whose name really meant thief to a man of faith whose name would be Israel, one who prevails with God. As we look at the pattern of the pilgrimage of the man for whom the people and the nation of Israel is named, we can see turning points that parallel our own. Jacob grew up in what we would call today a dysfunctional family. His mother, Rebekah, was a strong-willed woman who had come courageously across deserts and mountains to marry the son of Abraham. Abraham had left Ur years before and wanted a person for the mate for his son who shared the worship of the unknown God who had summoned him to the distant land. She had never met Isaac and responded to the challenge. It's no surprise to find her aggressive in seeking to assist her favorite son in the struggle to secure the birthright and blessing of his father over the claims of his twin brother Esau. So the stage was set for Jacob to deceive his blind father, Isaac, into thinking he was giving up his blessing to Esau. He also preyed on the weakness of the hunter, Esau, when he was famished for food. He offered his meal of lentils to Esau in exchange for the birthright. The first turning point for Jacob came like many of ours do. He was in trouble. He was fleeing from the scene of his actions. Alone and sleeping on the ground with a rock for a pillow, he had a vision in a dream. It was God meeting him in his crisis on the level of his understanding, showing him his glory with angel messengers ascending and descending on a ladder from the sky. Jacob finds out that God is bigger than he had thought him to be. He had seen God as limited to the place his family occupied. Now he says, "Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it." It is a mark of the grace of God that God brings assurance to this flawed and imperfect man that he will bless the world through him. He didn't wait till the day that Jacob could change his attitudes or make up for his mistakes. He simply declares his intention to use and bless Jacob's life. How amazing it is that God, who knows all about our weaknesses, reaches through them to trust us with His purpose. We don't clean up our acts so we can deserve that. We can never deserve that. It is grace. Jacob called the name of this place Bethel, the house of God. It marked the first turning point encounter with God in Jacob's life. The major turning point encounter with God comes in the scripture we've read together today. Jacob had spent 14 years in the employ and partnership of his mother's brother Laban. Departing with Laban's army on his heels, he makes a truce and a settlement with him. He soon hears that his brother Esau is on his way with an army of 400 men. Life has a way of catching up with us. Our deepest crises and our greatest turning points often emerge from those moments. Jacob was willing to sacrifice his family and possessions in that crisis time. He sent them ahead of him and remains on the other side of Jabbok all alone. Life has caved in. In the night, he encounters the messenger of God, the angel, and he wrestles with God through the darkness of the night. He determined in his desperate persistence to hang on to God, to pursue the truth whatever the cost, and as he does so, he finds a new perspective on himself, on his purpose in life, on his relationship with others, and the peace to live with the mysteries of God. The first thing that happens to you when you get into a real encounter with God is that you're in a wrestling match, a struggle with the one who has made you. In that experience is the probing that is contained in God's question, "What is your name?" The probing of the essence of who you are. The answer? "I am Jacob, a deceiver, a thief, a con man, a manipulator." God's answer is, "No more. You're more than that. You will be Israel,
a prince who prevails with God. When you wrestle with God and you take Him seriously, He holds up a mirror that makes you face up to what you are. This is to experience the element of conviction of sin and shortcomings. That's the essence of the call to repentance. I sorrow over what I am and what I have done. We are called to turn away from that. However, you can also come into that encounter to discover your best self. The mirror of God also shows you that God has created the self He intends for you to be. He makes it possible for you to see through the lens of God. You see the possibilities of what you can be. He opens the world to you as He reveals His intention for you. Remember Simon Peter's encounter with Jesus when the miraculous drought of fishes miracle happened? He knelt and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." Jesus responds, "You are called Simon, but from now on, you're going to be called the Rock." In meeting Christ, he was called to the design that God had for him, his best self, the steadfast one. It was a long trail between Jesus' prediction and Simon's solid stand for Christ, but the process was begun. That's what God wants to bring to every human being, to every one of us. For He has created this new humanity. He has tried to make us in the image of Jesus, and He has put together something so beautiful in you that you haven't yet discovered. The Spirit of God comes to convince you of sinfulness as a prelude to this new life. The second thing you discover in this experience is that the new perspective creates a new purpose. No longer wrapped up only in himself, Jacob limps away from this encounter with a new attitude that makes him relate differently to others. Esau is on the road to him. He's seen Esau as a man bent on revenge. Now he goes out as a brother and discover that Esau is a man looking for a brother. He doesn't need Jacob's sheep or cows. He needs a brother. When God alters your understanding of who you are, you're lifted to the point you understand yourself as the son and daughter of the king. Something alters in our relationship with others. A new kind of love flows through you. Love begets love. The more you give of yourself to God, the more things change in the way you perceive other people, and the more things change in the way they relate to you. It's a beautiful kind of spiritual and psychological sequence. God changes the relationship as Esau and Jacob discover their brotherliness. They find they don't have to hand each other things anymore because hearts become knit together in a forgiveness and grace. The third thing you discover in this turning point is the privilege of living with the mystery of God. Jacob demands to know of the angel, "What is your name?" The response is, "Wherefore is it that you ask after my name?" And later Jacob calls the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." You find in this turning point's deepest dimension that you never quite fathom God, but you can face Him. There's a constant yearning of the human spirit to know the details about who God is and what God is doing. God always responds with the fact that we will know what we need to know, but will never comprehend it all. You don't need to be the center of things. You can know what is essential for the next step. The British man of letters, Malcolm Muggeridge, on the occasion of his 75th birthday, made a list of the things that he'd learned. In it, he says, and I quote, "Man's search and accumulation of facts can become an avarice, a kind of Midas touch of destruction, in which we substitute facts for truth. We substitute theology for God. We pull together things that we believe for the essence of the experience of God. What God is interested in most is not that we can outline all that He does, but that we are in on the doing of it." End of quote. As we live with new experiences of the discovery of God, we are faced with other times of encounter with God and the turning of life in His direction. Jacob pitches his tents by the city of Shechem. He lives in the touch with the truth of the mystery God revealed in that encounter. However, the values and beliefs of the gods of Shechem seep into Jacob's household. The drift becomes a tragedy when he discovers that his daughter Dinah has become pregnant. there's a proposal of marriage, and the old deceptive behavior of Jacob's past shows up in the behavior of his sons. They trick the men of Shechem into becoming circumcised in order to make the marriage acceptable. When they're unable to fight, Jacob's men rise up and destroy Shechem. Jacob laments his sorrow over his people's behavior that has made it impossible for him to stay in the land. In that crisis comes another turning point. God tells him to go back to Bethel, the experience and the place of his first encounter with God. He's to return to the basics of his faith and relationship with God. Burying the gods and values of compromises, he renews his promise to God. God then renews his blessings as Israel in Genesis 35:14-15. Turning points in our spiritual journey have to come again and again. We can be renewed and rejuvenated in His service. The essence of the second Bethel experience for Jacob Israel is that God is the God of another chance. There are many of us who are in the midnight of wrestling with God at the Brook Jabbok, hanging on with the hope of finding new meaning and new power for our lives. Even more of us are on the journey to Bethel for another moment in which we can find renewal and refreshing to a life tattered and tainted with our compromises and failures. To each of us, God calls with this promise, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we pray. Father, we pray that you will be the God of the second chance for us, that you will meet us on the level of our understanding to the depth of our need, and that we will renew and be renewed so we can be useful in your kingdom and fulfilled in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Dr. Jimmy Allen for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Jimmy, thank you for another challenging and encouraging message. I can look back over my life and see times that I wrestled with God, almost to the point of limping. But I wonder, do you think believers wrestle with God enough?
The answer to that is no, and I regret that. We take it too superficially. Life wrestles with us. And it's at that time that you wrestle with God. I was told when I first started out, when I was a young preacher, that I would not do my best preaching until I was through Gethsemane. Mm. I didn't understand what Gethsemane was. Now, and looking back, I do. Everybody has Gethsemane. And we have to find our way to wrestle with God, because God is not going to let us get away without facing life.
Mm. You explained that as a result of Jacob's wrestling match, he found new perspectives on himself, on his purpose in life, on his relationships with others. First, you said, when we wrestle with God, God holds up a mirror that makes us face up to what we are, the call to repentance. But then we also discover our best self, who God created us to be. Both sides of that are important, aren't they?
They really are. The actual mirror in which you find yourself looking at yourself means a repentance and sorrow over what you've been. But if you stop there, you'd be crippled for life within, not just with other outside things. But when you turn it over, you find that God is dealing with you because there's something better for you than what you've had. And when you see that something better, you're called to something. And that transforming experience is the thing that takes a con man and makes him a spiritual leader, as it did with Jacob.
When we get a new perspective on who we are, we find new purpose in life, you said. In Jacob's case, his attitude completely changes, and that changes his relationship with his brother Esau. What would you say to someone who is wrestling with their attitudes of fear or powerlessness in life, in their relationships, in light of this?
I think as we believe that God is and that He's at work in our lives, we're equipped to talk to God and ask God's blessing on the person who is either an opponent, a critic, a rejecter. if you will ask God's blessings on them instead of trying to figure out how you would like for them to behave, something happens within you and them that makes it different. So that I think the better self that comes out is the self that accepts God's presence as a blessing and tries to pass that blessing on.
You also made it clear that these events should not be one-time events. You said turning points in our spiritual journey have to come again and again, and we can be renewed and rejuvenated in God's service. How would you counsel a believer who is sensing a loss of enthusiasm or meaning in their faith?
I think all of us have those downtimes. The Bible is clear about that. And I think you hang on to what you know until something else comes that helps affirm what you need to know. So that hanging on is a part of it. Going back again to the Word of God and finding out what the promises are, asking God to show them to you, taking it on a day-to-day basis. If I can just do today what you want me to do, you'll find that day after day it strings out to be a whole life.
Dr. Jimmy Allen, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, "Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.